A Letter for You That You May Know, a sermon series through the book of 1 John.
Okay, so we're continuing in 1 John, and we're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. 1 John chapter 3. This is the first of three letters that John the Apostle, who's a good friend of Jesus, is writing to a young group of believing people. John was a dear friend of Jesus, probably his best friend. And as he's getting up there in years, he's getting later in life, he's watched people whose lives have been radically changed, communities formed around this idea of gospel, which we'll unpack a little bit more as we go on. He's watched communities form, and then he's watched them splinter. And his desire as he gets older is, I want people to stay faithful to Jesus. I don't want people to just grow old. I want them to grow faithful. I want them to grow loving. I want them to grow wise. And so he's writing a letter to that end. And that's good because at Missio, we want the same thing. We don't want people to just get old, right? We want them to grow faithful. We want them to grow in love. We want them to see Jesus more precious the older they get, and then desire to parent others in that. We're after lifelong disciples of Jesus, right? And so in that, I just want to pause for a minute and share with you what a great joy it is to be a dad. It really is. Now, some of you are like, well, of course, you understand what it's like to be a dad because you have four kids. And I'm not just talking about that. I mean, I am, but I'm also talking about just spiritual parenting. It's been such a joy to be a part of this church that just continues to grow. I mean, less than 3 years ago, there were eight people sitting around in my living room praying about what God was going to do here. And now it just keeps growing. And we get up here week in and week out and we say, here's what it looks like to trust Jesus in this arena of life. And for some people, I get to watch the light bulb come on, and I get to see the change. And I can't express to you how grateful I am that I get to be a part of that. And I know Pastor Justin feels exactly the same way. Like, there's a sense in which spiritually we get to be dads to so many people, and it's such a joy. I love the ability to do that. Many of you do as well. Our hope for you is that you get the taste of that, that you get to spiritually parent other people. You get to tell them, here's what Jesus is doing here. You get to watch that light bulb come on. You get to watch them start to express faithfulness to him in ways that they weren't formerly expressing that. That's our desire for you. And so I love being a dad spiritually. I also like being a dad in the flesh. One of the things that I've been privileged to do with my kids is I sit down with them at night and I pray for them. One of the things I've told them since they were little babies, is God has something big planned for you. And I don't know what it is, but I'm here with you to help you figure that out. Right? And a couple weeks ago, I was sharing that. I said those very words. I've said this for years. And Ashton, my nine-year-old, came to me and said, Dad, when I was little, I'll tell you what I used to think. And that made me chuckle a little bit because at nine, like, he's a grown man, right? He's ready to take on a car payment and a mortgage. I mean, he's not little anymore. But for me, it's like just a couple of years ago. But for him, it was a long time ago. But he told me, he confessed to me, Daddy, when I was little and you used to tell me that God had something big for me, do you know what I thought it was? And I was like, no, Ash, what was it? And he said, you know how we have that big blue dresser next to our bed? And I was like, yeah. He's like, I thought it was like that. Like God was going to give me a big blue dresser. So every time you would tell me God has something big for me, I would picture a big blue dresser. I was like, that's great, buddy. I think it's going to be a little bit bigger than a big blue dresser, right? And he's hopeful for that because his fear was probably that God gives him this big blue dresser, and then Daddy explains to him all the time, yells at him, you got to keep this thing clean, right? And so I don't want that to be experienced, but that's something I get to share with my kids. Now, let me divert for just a minute before I jump into the text and say, like, this is what parents do. They lock arms with God, and they get to help develop whatever it is that God has for their children. That's what we're doing, whether they're children in the flesh or children of the Spirit. The difficult thing is what we want to do often is we want to jump in there, and we want to prepare them to be whatever it is that we want them to be, instead of what God wants them to be. And then we make sometimes foolish decisions in regard to that. So the way this plays out practically is in, like, how do you make decisions for schooling for your kids? Is it that you want them to be a certain way? And so, and not all homeschoolers are this way, but a lot of homeschoolers are motivated by, I don't want my kids exposed to the things that are out there. And so I will instead homeschool my children, and then they'll never be exposed to those things. And what you end up doing is you cut your kids off from opportunities that they might have. Now, other people think, well, I want my kids to be great missionaries, and so rather than protect them, I'll expose them to all sorts of creepiness and nonsense. And either way, what I'm saying is you can ruin your kids either way, right? You have to sit down, pray with them, pray over, Lord, what is it that you have for this particular child? My job is to help develop them for that end. So I'm not down on homeschool, not down on public school. Just because I do it one way doesn't mean it's the right way to do it. I'm just saying, like, your job is to prepare your kids for whatever it is that God has for them. And it's such a joy. Whether you're parents in the flesh, parents in the spirit, your job is to lead people to Jesus, right? And that's what we get the privilege of doing. That's what John is doing. And he's going to start off by erupting in praise for what God is doing among his people. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John writes, "See what love, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." I want to stop there. I want you to feel the weight of what John is saying. He's saying, look, behold. That word look or see or behold, it's a command, right? John is commanding, hey, look at the kind of love that God has for us. Well, what kind of love is it, John? It's the kind of love where God calls people, sinful people, broken people, rebellious people. He calls them his children. I want you to see that. I want you to feel that. And many of you in here this morning, you need to hear that, right? I mean, you need to hear that God loves you. And it's the kind of love that if you've ever been to a sporting event where there are parents and children, and you've got the parent who's sitting on the sideline watching his child do something magnificent, and they jump up, that's my boy, that's my girl, that's my child, right? Have you ever seen that or experienced that? Some of you are like, no, my parents only jumped and cheered when I did something foolish and silly. There he is again. No, but that's not the love that God has for us. The love that God has for his children is that he's calling us his own. That's my son. That's my daughter. That one belongs to me. That's mine. That's my image out there doing that. John is saying, look, that's the kind of excitement that God has for his kids. He loves you so much that he's willing before all the universe to say, this one belongs to me. This one is called my son. This one is called my daughter. God loves us so much that he's willing to call us his children. He's not ashamed of us. Now, I could stop right now, and many of you would have a soul filled for the week, wouldn't you? You say, that's all I needed to hear, that God delights in me, that God is delighted to say, I'm his son, I'm his daughter. He's willing to call me out in that way publicly. But John doesn't stop there, does he? It's not enough. God doesn't just call us his son or daughter. Look at what he says next. And so we are. We are the children of God. He delights to call us that, but that's who we are. He goes on. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So not only are we called God's children, but we are God's children if we belong to him by faith in Christ. Not everybody is a child of God, right? There are some people who don't know him. They are not his children. And some of us look and when we say, I don't feel this. I don't experience this. I don't feel like God is publicly calling me anything. I look at my life, I look at my circumstances, I see that people treat me poorly. They don't treat me like I'm a son of the king of the universe. That's not the way things go for me. Things are hard for me. Why doesn't anybody see it? Why don't I see it? And he says, the reason that you don't see it is the same reason that other people don't see it. The reason they don't know who you are is because they don't know him. And the reason that some of us don't know who we are is because we don't know what he's like. And if we go back a week or two, when we talk about spiritual birth, spiritual maturity, some of us don't know God as Father. That's where it starts. And John will keep, he'll always work from that place. God is Father. He's good. He loves you. If you don't see it, if you don't feel it, it's because you don't know what he's like. You don't know what he's like. And the reason people aren't going to treat you that way or any differently is because they don't know what God is like. So why would they treat you any differently? See, it doesn't matter necessarily what people are saying about us. That doesn't change who we are. It doesn't change what God calls us. Circumstances aren't our enemy, right? And we're gonna work through this a little bit more as we go on. But we are children of God. And some of us are like, okay, I get that, but I'm not experiencing the truth of that, right? You don't know how hard things are for me. You don't know what it's like to fight the things that I fight. And so maybe one day, if I can clean up my life, maybe then I can feel like a child of God. And John wants to hit us there as well. Not only is God delighted to call you children, not only are you children, but you're children now. You're children now, right? And so we are his now, today. That's true about you. That's true about what God is doing. He is delighting to call you his sons and daughters before the watching universe. And in front of them, he says, that's my boy. That's my girl. I'm cheering for them. Are they going to mess up? Yeah, but that's my boy. I love him. That's the kind of love that God has for us. We're the children of God now. Now, it says also that it has not yet appeared what we will be. And so what I love about that, we should take great comfort in that, right? Because what that is saying is that God's not done with us. He's not finished. He's going to do some work in our hearts and in our lives so that what we will become has not yet appeared. God has things in store. I mean, 1 Corinthians says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of men what God has prepared for those who love him. What you are going to become, what it looks like in its fullness, you can't even imagine. I mean, do any of you know what it's going to be like to be in a world without sin and brokenness and miscommunication and unmet expectation? I mean, none of us can even imagine what that's like. And God says, but I love you and I'm taking you there. And so we see this principle. God is preparing in us to be a people fit for that kind of lifestyle. And so that's what God is doing. That's what God is doing among his children. He's working in us, preparing us to live in his kingdom. That's the work that God is up to. It hasn't yet appeared. What he's doing is he's making us like his son. He's making us like Jesus. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him the way he really is. And then he says this in verse 3, everyone with the hope of this eternal kingdom, everyone whose hope is in him, will purify himself, will purify ourselves. We have a responsibility to cooperate with God in our purification, or in our theological word, sanctification. That's what we're going to talk about today. I want to talk about what it looks like in this process of being the children of God, being sanctified, being purified. And we cooperate with God in that. So the God who's proud to call you his children, whose children you are now, he's doing a work in you. And so we see all over the Bible, 2 Corinthians 7, James 4, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Peter 1, not just John saying this, but we see other apostles who tell us that we have the responsibility of cleaning ourselves, like keeping ourselves pure, 1 Timothy, cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts, James tells us, purifying our souls by obedience, 1 Peter tells us, keeping ourselves pure, 1 Timothy tells us. By faith, we cooperate with God's work of purifying us, sanctifying us, developing us. Now, I want to stop for just a minute. I want to give us a word picture that will help us reference what this is like. Because this is going to be a really complex issue, or it can be a really simple issue. If we have something that isn't so pie in the sky, that isn't so ethereal. My wife and I, a couple years ago, we moved into what is now known among our family as our forever home. Right? We keep going back and forth on this. That wasn't the decision that we were making, but now that we're there, we're seeing what God is doing, and so we've made this decision. We're in our forever home, right? Some of the folks in our culture, they'll call it a dream home. It's not a dream home, right? I'm going to get another place that's unlike what I'm seeing now, hopefully, right? The Lord's going, he's going to prepare a place for me. But where I am now, that's becoming my forever. This is where I plan to be until the Lord takes me out of there, right? And so I want you to have that idea of like, this is kind of how God is at work in us. Now that I know I'm going to be here for a season until the Lord takes me out of that home for in whatever providential way he does, I've got a huge vision for what it's going to look like. I've got a vision that we're going to rip off the roof, and we're going to build some new bedrooms and a new bathroom, and downstairs, what the bedroom where that is now adjacent to my dining room, we're going to seal off the door where it is and put a French door in so it'll become like an office guest room. It'll open up my floor plan so we can have more and more people into the home so we can have them over to dinner, pray over them, talk to them about Jesus. We're going to close in my front porch, make that a foyer, put a piano in there so the kids, as they're growing up, can learn how to play music. We're going to do a ton of things, and we've already done a ton of things. Like we started with small steps. Like you don't just explode the whole house, right? The first thing we did was I knocked a hole between my dining room and my living room so that you could have a conversation with the people who are still sitting in the living room. Opens up the floor plan. I've finished the kitchen. I've painted the entire house. I've just replaced the windows. Outside, I've done landscaping. I've done built raised garden beds. I've built a deck. I mean, there's constantly work that's being done in the home so that it can start to encapsulate the vision of what it's going to look like in the end. It doesn't look like it now, right? What it will be has not yet appeared. And so there's work that takes place. And it doesn't just happen overnight, right? It takes a lot of effort, and you start with baby steps. I can't just rearrange, like I can't build bedrooms without ripping off the roof. So I'm going to have to take that step. It's going to be painful for the house to lose its roof. This is what sanctification is like. It's this progression of developing things room by room, right? Window by window, inside, outside. It doesn't happen all at once. Even those of us that are like, nope, I'm going to build my dream home. I'm going to clear some land. I'm going to put it all up. You know that within a couple of years, that land is going to settle. There are going to be cracks in the walls. There's going to have to be upkeep, right? We live in a world that isn't stable. It's broken. It's crooked. And so there's always work being done. I want you to hold on to that picture as we start to talk about what God is doing in your life. Because in life and in your spiritual world, that's what God is doing. He's renovating the house. He's renovating what you live in. He's renovating your world. It's called sanctification. It's called sanctification. So that's what we're going to talk about. Sanctification is this. It's the process of removing the corruption caused by the pollution of sin in our lives. That's what sanctification is. The process of removing the corruption caused by the pollution that sin brings into our lives. Sins that we've committed, sins that have been committed to us. Right? That all creates corrosion, corruption, brokenness, bentness. And sanctification is a process of dealing with those things. And it doesn't happen overnight. You deal with it as it comes up. You deal with it as it comes up. One of the projects that I have to do, I would love to finish my basement. I can't do that right now because my basement leaks. So I have to dry in the basement before I can finish it off. If I finish it off without dealing with the water that's coming in, I'm going to have major problems. And we have this happen all the time, don't we? We clean up the facade. We deal with what's on the outside instead of really digging in and finding out what are some of the other problems. We think we fixed it only to find out later on, since we didn't really deal with the issue, it's coming out and it's wreaking more havoc and causing more devastation. That's sanctification. We've got to deal with the issues before we build onto them. And it's a messy process. But sanctification is dealing with those things. It's a progressive work between God and man where believers are enabled to die to sin and live to righteousness. Believers are enabled to die to sin and live to righteousness. We'll talk a little bit more and try to define righteousness for you as we go on. Couple of things that I want you to know principally about sanctification before we move on. Number one, sanctification has a definite beginning with ongoing results. Sanctification has, there's a definitive starting point, right? And our hope for many of you is that starting point might be this morning, right? Maybe you haven't begun this process of union with Jesus by faith, and you haven't grown, and you haven't been cleansed, and our hope is that maybe this morning it will begin for you. But if you read through the New Testament, sanctification has a definitive beginning. It has a starting point with ongoing results. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is addressing a pretty broken church. And one of the things that he says to them is, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Right? So you've got to be cleansed from your unrighteous behavior. And he lists a list of things that make us or demonstrate that we're unrighteous. Sexual sin. Greed, right? Murderous thoughts, all of these things. And he says, don't be deceived. If that's you, you're not going to heaven. And then he says something at the end, which is really catchy. He says, and such were some of you. Were some of you. It's not who you are anymore. Why? Because sanctification has come in and it started cleaning up these things in your life that used to be you, but they're not you anymore. At one point, it was true, but it no longer is. Why? Because sanctification has a definite starting point. Second principle I want us to understand. It's continual throughout life. It's continual all throughout life. We are being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. One degree of glory to another. I was praying with a family after our 9 o'clock who was sharing, they go through AA, and they were talking about, in regards to our Polaris house, how important these steps are in AA. Like, that's the thing. Understanding that you take one step before you take another step. And it ties really nicely into that idea of, if I'm going to finish off my basement, I've got to dry in where the water comes. If I don't do that and I've gone too far, I haven't dealt with the proper step. You don't change from glory to glory just immediately. And here's the question. Does God take prostitutes and drug addicts, and does he completely transform them overnight? Sometimes. Does he always do that? No. Does he usually do that? No. It's very atypical for a person to go from glory to glory without the in-between sanctification process. Now, we love those stories, right? We love the story of the prostitute who was once, and now we see her where she is now, and so we like that radical transformation. We celebrate those types of stories, but that's not biblically what typically goes on. What typically goes on is it's from one degree of glory to another. And so it's a step-by-step-by-step process, and it can be long, and it can be arduous, and it can be painful, but in the end, it's always good. But that's what God is doing. It's lifelong. It has a beginning, but it's continual throughout life. Thirdly, it's not complete until Christ transforms us at the resurrection. Right? He says in 1 John, and this is a little funny because it seems like John's old and he's getting a little senile. He's forgotten what he wrote in chapter 1 by the time he gets to chapter 3. Right? In chapter 1, he says that you cannot say that you have no sin. Right? If anyone says he does not sin, he's a liar, the truth isn't in him. Then he's going to say in a few minutes here that God's people cannot sin. They don't have the ability to do that. So which is it, right? And what he's trying to say is we're gradually changing. We're going room by room, you know, issue by issue. We're going from one degree to another. It's slow, it's painful, and it won't be done until Jesus comes back, right? He says it right here. What we will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. And so it's going to take until Jesus comes back that he's continually working in our lives, right? It's not like one day you're going to just get it and for the next 10 years you get to float, right? I mean, he's going to continually throughout your life, he's going to keep working. You think he's going to be done in one area, he's going to show you another room of the house that needs some sanctification. So that's what's going on. Here's the one. Well, I'm sorry. One last thing. I'm jumping a little bit ahead. One last thing. God and man cooperate in the process of sanctification. Right? We lock arms with Dad, who's proud to say, "These are my children." And there's a part that we play in this. It's not a passive thing. God doesn't just cleanse us from the outside. We have to get to work. Right? We cooperate with God in the process. Like on the one hand, Philippians 2, God is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's true. God is working in us. He is cleansing us. But there's also the truth that we're commanded to walk by the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of your sinful flesh. It's a cooperation. It's always been a cooperation, right? And so when you start to talk about, like, who is responsible for sanctification in my life? Is it God or is it me? What's the answer? Yes. Yeah. Am I responsible or is God responsible? Yes. Yes. We cooperate with God in our sanctification. Do we cooperate with God in our justification, in our forgiveness from sins? No. Jesus does that work. He sets us apart. We're found in him. But in sanctification, we lock arms with God. He's at work in us. And we're at work with him. The problem is, for so many of us, we see the futility of sanctification in our lives. We try and we try and we try, and we just get to a point where we're like, I give up. You know, I look at people around me and it seems like they don't have the same struggles that I do, and they're being cleansed and I'm not. And I just grow tired and frustrated. I'm ready to just give up on this whole sanctification thing. And many of us do, unfortunately. We just give up. We stop trying. We start saying things like, you just need to accept me for who I am. God doesn't accept us for, I mean, he receives us, he brings us in, and then he says, now I'm changing you. Now I'm making you into what you're supposed to be. And that's what we should be saying to one another as believers. But what we do instead is we make excuses. We blame others. We have reasons why we refuse to be changed. And one of the most common excuses that I hear is, you just don't understand. You don't know what I know. You haven't been through what I've been through. You don't understand my pain. And it's a cop-out. And it comes from the same place as the other side that we'll talk about in a minute. It comes from just being totally self-absorbed. We think that when we're going through a struggle that we're the only ones that are going through that struggle. And see, there's this lie, this game that we play with one another, that we look at other people on the outside and it looks like they've got it all together. And so we start saying to ourselves, well, they must not suffer. They must not struggle because it's not hard for them. And so if they did, it'd be easy for them to understand, but they don't understand because they don't suffer. And we start blaming and we make excuses. And here's what one author, I think he put it beautifully, says about that. His name is C.S. Lewis. He's a great, probably one of the most prominent theologians, wrote one of the most influential books in Christian history. I strongly urge you to read it. The title is called Mere Christianity. The author is C.S. Lewis. I think I've just mentioned that. But here's what he says. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means, right? And so here's the scenario. You're struggling, you're suffering, you're looking around. Other people don't seem to be suffering and struggling, and so they couldn't possibly understand how hard it is for you. You must not suffer because you have it good. And so that's the misconception. That's the thing he's going to attack. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. They don't understand it. And then he says this is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. And so what he's saying is, it's not that people don't understand. In fact, it's the people that overcome that do understand. In fact, they understand it better than you. And if we were a cruel society, when you said that, you don't understand what I'm going through, a cruel person would say, no, I understand it better than you. You have no idea. Or maybe a loving person would say that. I know exactly what that temptation is like. I know how hard it is. I know how difficult it is, not because I laid down, but because I stood up. Because I stood up against it. I locked arms with Jesus and said, we're in this together. Let's do this thing. And they resisted. Believing people, that's what we do. And the people that resist it the hardest understand it the most. You're not suffering alone. And that's the thing. Like, when we're young and we're self-absorbed and we haven't experienced a lot of suffering, we start to think we're the only ones that suffer. The one constant thing in life is suffering, right? And you don't need to seek it out. That's why some of us, when we're young, we start to seek it out. We make foolish decisions. I've done this. When we moved to the city of Asheville, it's an expensive city. I knew I wanted to reach the heart of the city of Asheville. And so very foolishly, I bought a house that was ridiculously small for my family. I had a wife and two kids, and my house that I bought was less than 800 square feet. No basement, no second floor, no garage, no anything. Like, yeah, some of you are shaking your heads like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Yeah, it is, right? But I thought, here's where I need to be, and if the Lord's going to put me there, well, I'm just going to have to suffer, right? I don't have the opulence of what some people have. No, that's a foolish decision. You're seeking suffering. And I learned very quickly, you don't need to seek suffering. Suffering will find you, right? Instead, you seek Jesus. Seek Jesus. Suffering will find you. You cling to him and then walk through it. Now, I'm not saying also to avoid suffering. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But some of us, we see ourselves, we just see the sanctification process as just utterly futile. There's too much work that needs to be done. I don't have a vision for this. I want to check out. I want to give up. And it leaves you just broken and lonely and destitute, and it's not the way to go. Others of us, we see ourselves as sinlessly perfect, right? Now, here's what I found. This creeps into the church, definitely. But I find that this is true more of people that are on the outside of the church than are on the inside, right? And here's the principle. We either teach or we hold the idea that once a person confesses that he's following Jesus, he somehow has it all together. That life doesn't have problems. Life doesn't have difficulties. Why? Because Jesus is with you, and if you have problems and difficulties, you must be far from Jesus, right? Does it creep up in the church? Yeah, absolutely. But I find this to be the case more outside of the church. And so those that are on the outside, they look at all the Christians, and they're like, well, you say you follow Jesus, but I can tell you struggle with how you spend your money. I can tell you're struggling with your sexual sin. I can tell that you're kind of greedy. And so on the outside, well, suddenly we get really judgmental. We get really harsh. And the thing about the Christian church is what we're supposed to be is recognizing, yeah, I struggle with these things. That's why I need Jesus, right? So yes, call me a hypocrite. I am a hypocrite. That's why I love Jesus, because he receives me in, and now he's doing a work in me, changing me so that I'm a truth teller instead. That's the whole point of the church, isn't it? But we get caught up in this idea that once we confess Jesus, our lives are put together. And when they're not, either we've got to just get right with Jesus or other people are the problem, right? And it's all those unbelieving people, all those self-righteous, hypocritical, arrogant Christians, non-Christians, whatever you want to label them, they're the problem. If they would just see the world the way I did, we'd all get along and things would be great. And both sides, whether you think sanctification is futile and worthless, or whether you think you don't need it because you're already perfect, both stem from this idea that we're so absorbed with ourselves. We're so caught up in what's going on in our lives. If you would think like me, act like me, dress like me, believe like me, things would be good. Or you don't know how bad I've had it. But either way, it's always external and out there. C.S. Lewis goes on, he says this, Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. And so all of us on both sides of the spectrum, we need Jesus. We need the one who understands what temptation is, faced it, defeated it. Here's the way John describes what Jesus did. Look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And so John breaks it down again. Sin. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. If you look this up in the original language, it means it's anti-law. It is a heart that is expressed with action, things that are opposed to God's design. That's what sin is. Now, we talked about it a couple weeks ago. I won't rehash that entire sermon. You can go back and listen to it. But I'll just summarize that there are sins that we commit in our hearts and in our actions. Sometimes are sins of commission, doing the things that we know we shouldn't be doing, or sins of omission, not doing the things that we know we should be doing. But all of it is against God's design. That's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. And he says that Jesus appeared to take away sin. Jesus came to remove sin. He didn't show up and tell us what we need is to just be really nice and try our best, right? The reason he appeared was to take away sin, to put it in a tomb, to remove it, and to 3 days later be alive again and say, this is a new way of living. That's why Jesus appeared. Then he gives us a second reason in verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. So remove sin, destroy the works of the devil. Now that's an offensive posture, isn't it? It's not a defense. It's not a, like, Jesus didn't come so that we become the sin police and say, I got to avoid this, got to avoid this, got to avoid this. No, he said, I'm going to remove these things, and instead I want you to do these things, which is destroying the work of the devil. You know the way he describes it in Matthew? He gives us a picture of the church locking arms together and moving forward. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the picture you need to get from the words of Jesus is that hell is afraid of God's people. God is saying, that's my boy, that's my girl, watch them move forward here. Hell says, oh no, puts up gates. And what happens to those gates as the church moves forward in righteous living instead of worried about all the sin, because that's out of our way, we kick down the gates of hell. We attack abuse. We attack anti-God stuff. Like, we go against that on the offense. That's the vision that Jesus has. Now, we've got to get there. That's where he's taking us. We're not there yet, but that's what he's working in us. Some of us, though, we comment, we believe, and we act like, no, God's just going to take me for who I am, sin and all. John says, no one who has sins has seen him or knows him. Because if you know him, if you've seen him, if you know what Jesus is about, he's about removing sin and killing the works of the devil. And so if you decide in your arrogance and your self-absorption, I'm not going to change anymore, or that people should be like me and not like Jesus, you don't know him, you haven't seen him. Because that's what Jesus is about. Removing sin, destroying the works of the devil. And so if you just want to park there and say, I don't need to change here. This is the way God has made me. No, God wants to change you and remake you into something glorious. It says in verse 7 and 8, don't let anyone deceive you. Right? Deceive is in the imperative. It's a command. Don't be deceived. Some of us are going to deceive ourselves. Some of us are going to listen to others and let them tell us lies. Some will say that you can be an habitual, committed, ongoing, lifestyle, deliberate sin and still be considered righteous. John's saying, no, you can't. No, you can't. Now, we need to differentiate between gesture and posture here. The last couple years, I've done less like manual labor. I do more of a desk job. You can make fun of me for it, whatever. But that's what I do. And so I'm sitting at a desk now, reading books, writing papers, writing sermons, thinking through policy, doing that stuff. And what I've found in the last couple years is that I'll be typing away and all of a sudden I'll realize like I'm slunched over. And so I recognize that. Like, oh, I don't want to be slunched over. And so pick myself up, shoulders back, chin up. That's how I want to sit at my desk, and then a few minutes later, hunched over again, right? So I have bad posture sitting at a desk. I want good posture. And so what I have to do is I have to make a lot of gestures toward good posture. But at the end of the day, what I want changed is not just all my gestures, I want my posture changed, right? So you understand the difference between gesture and posture. And what John is saying is not that occasionally your gesture will be toward sinfulness. He doesn't want your posture to be there. Your posture's changed. Like you will gesture toward it. I get that. You will recognize you might have to continually gesture toward a good posture so that eventually you have a righteous posture. But you're working with Jesus. He's at work in you. Right? He's here to remove sin, to destroy the works of the devil, so that your posture is completely changed. What is the posture supposed to be? He says it in verse 9. No one born of God practices sin. Why? Because God's seed remains in him. And then he says, and he cannot sin. He cannot. He does not have the ability to do that. Now we have to stop and ask a question. What does that mean? Because he said in chapter 1 that if I say I don't sin, I'm a liar and the truth isn't in me. Is he senile? Now he's saying that if I practice sin, I don't know him, I haven't seen him, and I can't even do it. So there's a couple ways that this has been interpreted. Some interpret this to mean that there's a narrow definition of sins that Christians cannot commit, and that the little things God doesn't worry about so much. And so the lists are things like the Big Ten, right? You can't have other gods, you can't commit murder, you can't lie, you can't cheat on your spouse. As long as you're not doing those, you've got tremendous freedom. Problem with that is how John defines sin, right? He defines it as anything going against the design of God, anything going against what we're supposed to become. It hasn't appeared yet, but it's appearing. When he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And so anything that's not in line with that is sin and brokenness. Some of us say that John isn't trying to paint like a real-life picture. This is just the ideal, right? That there's a time coming, and it's not here yet, but this is the ideal place of where we're going. It's not the reality, but it's the ideal. But that completely contradicts everything he's saying about like being changed, being transformed, like locking arms with God, being sanctified. So I don't think that's it either. What I think the best way to take this is that Christian people do not deliberately, habitually engage in the same anti-God sins as they've always done. There is a sense of change. If you find yourself in a place where you are defiantly committed habitually to anti-God behavior, not that you don't struggle with it, but that's what you're doing and you're fine with it, you don't know God and you haven't seen him. You don't. Some of us get caught in this and we make all kinds of excuses. And the excuses are basically, well, I can clean this up. No, you need to be reborn so that this doesn't happen in you anymore. It says that you can't sin. Why? Because God's seed abides in his children. Well, who's God's seed? Who is it? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the seed of God. If Jesus abides in you, you will not habitually sin. The problem is, for many of us who profess that we're in union with Jesus, he doesn't abide in us, right? And so our words are meaningless. We're not locking arms with him. He isn't abiding in us. We're not taking him at his word. We're not believing his promises. Right? We've said something in the past. We've had an experience, but that's not our reality. And John's saying that then you don't know him. You haven't seen him. You don't abide in him. Because if he abides in you, you cannot keep doing what you're doing. You will change. It doesn't mean you won't struggle. Doesn't mean you won't fight against it. What it means is you will not deliberately, habitually continue doing the things that you're doing. Why? Because the reason Jesus came isn't to make it easy for you, but what he came for was to remove sin and destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. And if he's abiding in you, he's doing that in you. And he will continue to do that in you. And with joy, what we do is by faith, we take hold of that. And as God's children, we start to imitate our Father. We share in his nature. Jesus appeared to remove sins. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is the standard of our faith and actions. And so when we appeal to God by faith, because of Jesus, God sends the Spirit, and the Spirit takes our bent towards sin and selfishness, and he redeems it and remakes it, and he focuses it out on others. He makes what is so absorbed about us, and he makes it focus in on other people. And so what I want us to do, as I start to try to make this as practical as I can, is I want us to think proactively in regards to our relationship to sin. All right? We don't seek to sin less, we seek to be more godly. Do you see the difference? The church isn't supposed to be a community that puts up walls like the devil and says, I want you to stop doing this, and I want you to stop doing this, and I want you to stop doing this. It's an offensive spirituality. Is there defense? Yeah, there should be defense played, but it's offense. We don't seek to stop sinning. We seek to be more godly. Here's the way John puts it. Verse 10. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, we're going to get to loving your brother in the weeks to come. But right now, what I want us to see is, like, God's children practice righteousness. They don't practice sin. We're known by righteous action, not by stopping sinning. We're looking to be proactive in seeking to be godly instead of just stopping sinning. And it's evident in the way that we live. So what does it look like? I want to give you three things to consider, to ponder, to start taking some action. This is the part of the sermon where it's respond. Number one, consider your identity. If you belong to Christ, you're a child of God. You're a child that he says, that's my boy. That's my girl. These are my children. That's my child. That's who you are. And you're that now. You have that ability now to go to God as his child. Consider that identity. And what that should do in you is it should cause you to create for yourself an environment of grace. God loves you. You don't have to. There's nothing you can do that's going to impress you. You're his child. He delights in you. He's proud of you. He welcomes you in. Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you going to struggle? Are you going to fail? Yeah, but God loves you. You're his child. He declares the universe, this one's mine. Create an environment of grace for yourself. You also need, as a child of God, to create an environment of grace for others. Some of our problem is that we expect people to be Jesus, and people aren't Jesus. They let us down, they disappoint, and then we don't give them an environment of grace. We need to recognize they are children of God, they're not God himself. Give them some grace, cut them some slack. Recognize that there is struggle. They will not fulfill all your hopes and dreams. So very practically, if you're a single person, you're looking to be married, once you say I do, you'll recognize that person that you're committed to, that you're trusting as Jesus to fix all your problems, will let you down, right? And the more weight you put on them, the less they're going to carry. Don't do that. Create an environment of grace for yourself and for people around you, considering your identity. Second thing, we need to become a people who embrace suffering as a means for growth. The American church, we absolutely need to hear this. We have to embrace suffering as a means for growth. Here's what we do with Christianity, with Jesus, with God. We embrace Jesus as a way out of suffering. That's the message of the church predominantly. And then we're exporting that all over the world. Trust Jesus, he'll solve all your problems, right? So if you struggle with addiction, trust Jesus, he'll solve your addiction. What happens when he doesn't? Has he failed? No, suffering is a means of growth. God is using that to bring out what's going on in your heart. I've shared this story in the past. I don't do this to embarrass my wife, but to just illustrate, because it's one of the better, like I can see it better in others than myself, and so I have that privilege. That's what I'm going to do. We're in our house in Asheville that's too small. We're there for a couple months. We find out, even though we've got a newborn who's not even 6 months old, Shannon's pregnant. We're going to have another baby, right? Now, twins are difficult, right? Because you're sleep deprived. You've got two of them running around. When they're spaced out by 15 months, one of them is just starting to walk, and all of a sudden you've got a newborn. That's a long time of no sleep, right? And that creates all kinds of tension, or at least it reveals a lot of tension. And so I remember one night, Shannon's getting really frustrated. She's to tears. Why won't these babies sleep? Why don't I have any patience? What's going on? Why isn't God fixing this? And I was able in that moment to be full of the Spirit and to be able to say, look, babe, God isn't promising a relief from our suffering. What he's doing instead is he's drawing out of our hearts what's really there. It's not what goes into us that defiles us. It's what comes out of our hearts. Suffering is opportunity for the stuff to come out of our hearts. And if you're not shaken up, if you're always comfortable, if there's no suffering, things won't come out. You won't know what's really in there. You won't have an opportunity for God to cleanse that portion of your house. It'll always be there. And he's never remaking you into what he wants you to become. And so suffering is an opportunity for God to do that work. So many of us, we fight it. We're like, no, Jesus is going to ease my suffering and my pain. Sometimes he doesn't, because he loves you and he wants to draw out of you what's really in there. And so like I said before, you don't need to pursue suffering. But man, when it comes your way, what does the Bible say? Count it joy, because God is going to work in you when you suffer. Create that environment of grace. Recognize I am a child of God, but endure suffering as one who believes that God is doing work in your heart. This is an opportunity for your growth. We need to become a people who embrace suffering as a means for growth. If we resist it, we might miss God's sanctifying work in us. Thirdly, I don't know if this makes linguistic sense, but bear with me for a moment. Third point, make dependent effort a way of life. Make dependent effort a way of life. Here's the reason why I'm saying this the way that I'm. We're Reformed people. And what Reformed people do is when they hear that there's some part that we play in our relationship with God, we get like paralyzed, right? We start to run quickly. Christianity isn't a performance-based religion. I don't have to perform. I don't have to perform. And what we end up doing is we lock ourselves out of the areas that we do need to perform in. And so what I don't want you to hear is, hey, just clean it all up on your own. But I do want you to hear, like, there's some cleaning you need to do. You do participate with God on this. We lock arms with him, but it should be a dependent effort, and it should be the way that you do life. We are a people that are dependent on the work of Jesus. We're a people that are dependent on the work and the power of the Spirit. We're a people that are dependent on God's people. Now, we access these things by reading about Jesus and his work in Scripture. We access the power of God through prayer. We access the power of God's people by committing to being vulnerable with one another, right? It's a dependent effort. It takes a step of you being taking motion, but being dependent. You're dependent on God. You're dependent on his Spirit. You're dependent on the community around you. But the effort is this. Stop deceiving yourselves. Stop making excuses, right? Stop excusing yourself. Like, I'm the exception to this rule. I don't have to follow Jesus this way. Yes, you do. That's an effort that you have to make. And start serving sacrificially. Don't be so self-absorbed that you think that sanctification is futile or that you've already arrived. Don't make excuses. Start serving. Righteousness, if righteousness is the way that we're supposed to live, righteousness carries the idea that we have a faithful commitment to promises that have been made. That's what it means to be righteous. Doing what we're supposed to do. God's children don't just profess right doctrine, they express right practice. And so we need to make that a dependent effort in my life. We're supposed to be actively involved in working to destroy the works of the devil, which means we fight against abuse, we fight against neglect, we fight against anti-God law. That's what we do. Now, many of you guys are doing this really well and really faithfully, and I appreciate it. I mean, anytime we ask for help on things, we've got a billion people that step up. The house next door was full of people coming in and painting and getting material and donating things, and so some of you do that really well. Some of us just make excuses as to why we won't. And usually it's something very selfish. And we're avoiding suffering. Yeah, it might put you out, but Jesus says it's worth it. Commit to a lifestyle of dependent effort. Here's a question I want you to kind of reflect on as we close. What are the opportunities I've neglected for selfish reasons? Why am I not living righteously? Why am I not joining God in his work of sanctifying me? Why is my house such a mess? I want to join with God, and I know that vision isn't there yet, but he's begun a good work, and I'm going to cooperate with him. I want to give you an opportunity to reflect. I'm going to be over here to pray for whoever needs prayer. Give you a moment to reflect, and then to celebrate. God's available. Jesus is here to remove sins, to destroy the work of the devil in your life, and so you can partake of that by faith through communion. We're going to invite you up. Take a piece of the bread, which represents Jesus' body, broken for you. Drink from the cup, which represents Christ's blood, poured out for you, removing your sins, destroying the work of devil in your life. If you have an aversion because of dietary or conscience or addiction restrictions, there's juice and gluten-free bread in the bowls. We want you to partake of communion that way. Then we're going to sing to one another. We're going to go out of here on mission. I love you guys. Let me pray for you and give you an opportunity to respond. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the obedience of Christ. I pray now, Lord, that God the Spirit would do a work in our hearts. Some of us need to start this sanctifying process this morning. Some of us need to continue on. Some of us haven't done things in a long time, and maybe this morning will be a rededication point. Whatever it is, Lord, do a work in us so that, God, we have joy and it will become evident who are your children and who are the children of the enemy. And I ask that you would move in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.